Well, tonight we continue through the Bible, and we've been going book by book through the Bible, and so we happen to be in the Song of Solomon. If you join us tonight, if you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and turn to Song of Solomon chapter 3 for our study this evening, and don't forget to turn off all your cell phones and everything so that we can study God's Word without distraction. As we looked at this book beginning last Wednesday night, we found that the Song of Solomon, or in the older versions called the Song of Songs, perhaps it was Solomon's favorite song of the 1,005 songs that Solomon had penned or written. But perhaps this was his favorite one, maybe because it was a love opera or song. Three main characters, perhaps a few on the side as well, but there was, of course, the man, the king, the shepherd. There was the woman, the Shulamite woman, the woman that was the man's love of his life. And then there were the onlookers, particularly those that were the daughters of Jerusalem. And in this great opera, this romance, this story, we've seen each of these people kind of chime in and sing their part. But while this is an opera, a lot of people say, well, why in the world is this in the Bible at all? This romance, this love story, or as some of the secular philosophers and readers of literature would say, it's just an oriental story of erotic love between a man and a woman, and it's just nothing other than that. Well, as we mentioned last week, there are many different interpretations that have been taken over the years. One is it's just a literal story between Solomon and perhaps his favorite wife. I mentioned one name, of course, last week, if you were with us last time. Naamah is one who would believe that that's who he's talking about, and for various reasons people argue for her. Others say it's none other than Abishag, which is an interesting hypothesis. Some people believe it was that young lady that was there to help David in his older years. Maybe you remember as we closed out David's life in our study, they had a young woman to help keep him warm. And perhaps as Solomon's brother, one of Solomon's brothers tried to take Abishag to wife, probably a political move because those who took the harem of the previous king would be the king of that nation. So this brother of Solomon probably sought to marry Abishag for that reason. So Solomon had him offed, killed. And some would say that that love of Solomon's life was none other than Abishag. There's various arguments and reasons for that, but we're not real sure who this woman is, but it's the love of Solomon's life. Even though he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, this is the one that Solomon probably was really in love with. The others were perhaps political relationships, alignments with other countries and what have you, or maybe just fulfilling the purpose of the harem back in Bible days. None of that, by the way, was the Lord's heart, nor was it his intention. Some people say, well, Brett, why did God want people to have multiple wives? Never in the Bible do we see God approving polygamy. We only see God seeking to regulate it. And in fact, concerning kings, the Lord said that the king should not multiply unto himself wives. So Solomon was outside of God's will. The Bible teaches that it's one man and one woman in love for a lifetime. The end. And if you think that the Bible teaches otherwise, you can go through various partners or whatever, then you're really stretching what the Bible is teaching all throughout the scriptures, pages after pages of information saying, no, it's just one man, one woman, monogamy, marriage, forever. Wedlock was meant to be a padlock. You know, some people say, well, that's so restrictive, so scary. Ball and chain, man, me marrying one person, to, you know, and well, first of all, if anybody wants to marry you and likes you enough, you should probably go for it. I mean, the thing is that any single person would want to live with you for the rest of your life. That's an amazing miracle just by itself. I'm amazed daily how my wife Deb chose to live with me till death do us part. That's amazing. But I'm going to take it. I'll take it. Because, man, that anybody would want to live with me for that long, that's an amazing thing. And that's what marriage is. You see, you know, some people say, well, it's so restrictive. Hey, listen, one thing that's great about the marriage relationship is that when you sign the deal, when you enter into the house of marriage, man, when you deadbolt and lock and double lock all the doors and throw away the key, when the fire breaks out in the house, all your energy goes to putting out the fire and not trying to get out of the house. And sadly, in our culture, people say, well, as long as things till death do us part, or we have a little scuffle or a little problem maritally. Oh, man, even today I got a call from a guy. Oh, I think we're getting a divorce. Should I divorce my wife? I've got an hour and a half till my lawyer wants to know the answer. What do you think, Pastor Brett? I'm not kidding. That was a call I got today. You know, what do I say? You know, just come to church, listen to the Bible, see what the Bible says. And that'd be one thing that could help this fella, is if he could just really plug into church and just go through the Bible with us, because you'll realize it's not an option, that marriage was meant to be forever. And what a great thing it is when you keep it within the confines of biblical marriage. Now, the Song of Solomon is not only a real story, but it's also perhaps a good marriage manual. If you're one who's married in here, there's some great lessons to be learned for those of you that are married in this book. Not just a marriage manual, not just a true story from Solomon, but also a picture to the Jews. The Jewish people would say, hey, even as the old rabbis would teach, the Song of Solomon is not only a real story, but it's a picture of how God loves his people, Israel. But then the early church fathers, Origen and others, who said, no, it's a picture of the church, how Jesus Christ loves his church. And the big debate keeps going and going. Well, what is the Song of Solomon about? In fact, of all the books in the Bible, Song of Solomon is very controversial. And there are probably more variations in interpretation of this book than any other book of the Bible. And that is why a lot of churches avoid the book altogether. Because, well, which interpretation do we take? Is it the Jews? Is it the church? Is it a marriage manual? Is it just a story? Is it an erotic oriental love story? What is it? And you know what I'll tell you? It's all of the above. All of the above. The Bible is this multifaceted, multi-leveled book. And it's so shallow that even a little child can wade through the little wading pools and find treasures. But it's so deep that even the deepest of scholars will never find the depths. When we get to heaven, I'm convinced we're going to think the Bible was millions of times deeper than we would have ever imagined. The multi-layers, it's kind of like when you're peeling an onion, you know, just layer after layer of information. And man, I think a person who studies the Bible in a one-dimensional way is a very sad and poor person. You know how you can tell a person who looks at the Bible one-dimensionally? Is where they say, the Bible's boring. Just a boring book. Man, all you have to do is start looking at least at the Bible two-dimensionally. Yeah, it's a story. One-dimensional says it's a story, and it's about the children of Israel, and you read through it, stories and story of Jesus. That's one-dimensional. Oh, yeah, whatever. That's the way most of the world looks at the Bible. But when you get the second one, this will make the Bible come to life, and that is in Hebrews chapter 10, we're told by Jesus himself, lo, I come in the volume of the book. That is, it is written of me. What's he saying? He's saying through this whole book, Jesus is pictured, spoken of, talked about, foretold all throughout the page. Well, Brad, I thought that was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One dimensional. But if you realize that Jesus is the scarlet thread woven throughout the whole book of the Bible, man, it comes to life. It really does. And so I believe those that miss that are going to miss 90% of what the Bible's trying to say. That Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the one who loves us. We're his bride. He's the bridegroom. And so when we look at the Song of Solomon, minimally we're going to scratch the surface here on this evening, because we're going to look at it as a picture of Jesus Christ and how he loves the church. I believe that for us is probably the most practical application. maybe along with some marriage tips and marriage manual stuff. But man, don't sell this book, The Song of Solomon, short. It's a rich book. I agree with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who said it's the holy of holies of all the scriptures, The Song of Solomon. And so as we continue here in Song of Solomon chapter 3, we kind of race through that last chapter on Wednesday night. I want to get you up to speed just a little bit because it's important for us to know where he's going. In chapter 2, we saw the woman speaking. And remember, this is an important thing to know who's speaking when. And remember, it's debated who's speaking when. I'm just going to share with you tonight, again, the things that many of the scholars I agree with, they agree that certain people are talking different times. Hey, if you want to disagree, it's not a huge thing. But most would agree that almost all of that last chapter, chapter 2, was the woman speaking. The Shulamite woman, the one who loved Solomon, Solomon loved her. But there are some interesting nuances in what she's saying. For example, in verse 14, we kind of blitzed over that last week. She was speaking there when she said in verse 14, O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice and thy countenance is comely. Now, the thing about this is it's very likely that this is the woman speaking, but she's saying what the man said to her. She's repeating what he had told her about herself. So it's a little confusing at times when you're trying to figure out who's talking when, but it makes sense. Here's this bride, this woman, the one who was married to Solomon, and she's saying, you told me that, verse 14, you're like a dove, and you're in the clefts of the rock. Does that ring a bell? That's where we want to be, don't we? Even as Moses said, Lord, let me see you. And the Lord said, no man can see me and live. So I'll tell you what, Mo, get behind the cleft of that rock. And you can hide there, and I'll pass by, but I'm going to cover myself up so you can't really see me, but you'll see the afterglow or the pixie dust afterwards. You know, I'll go, and you'll just see whatever's kind of left. Now, we know that Moses, he was one who got to see the afterglow, and it changed his life radically. In fact, he came down off the mountain from meeting the Lord, and he actually glowed himself. People had to kind of block the light when they saw Moses, so he put a bag over his face so that people wouldn't see the bright shiningness. Well, actually, in the New Testament, we're told that Moses covered his face because he didn't want to see that shininess. He didn't want people to see that it was diminishing. So he put a bag over his head. Funny story. But be that as it may, where was Moses hiding? He would have croaked dead. He would have been literally history back in those days if he would have been standing outside. Why do we hide in the cleft of the rock? Because we need to. Apart from that rock, Jesus Christ, hiding in his shadow of his wings, hiding in the cleft of his rock, we have no hope, no help. And so here the bridegroom says to this woman that you're hiding in that cleft, your place in that rock there, the secret places of the stairs. And he says, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. So basically, he's inviting her to come. Now, if we go back and look at chapter 2, he's inviting her to come into the mountains and enjoy a time of just frolicking in the mountains, if you know what I'm saying. But notice what she's saying. Verse 16. She says, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like the roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Now, what's she saying? She's basically saying, oh, you go up into the mountains, you go. Now, wait a minute. Suddenly, we kind of lose a little bit of the romantic picture. Why? Because she's saying, no, you can go ahead. You can go into the mountains. Now, here's the problem. When the Lord invites us, do we answer the call? There's a theme tonight that we need to learn from, and that is, when the Lord calls, are you ready to go? You know, one thing about having a relationship, a personal relationship, is you have to figure out when the time is for the personal part. Just like if you're married on this earth, you need to have time where you have personal time with each other. If you don't carve out personal time in your marriage, you're just like roommates. and the other person becomes just like another person in your life, along with your boss, your kids, your friends, your hobbies, your wife is in the same category as all those, or your husband, man, you got to guard against that. Do you have personal time where you get away with each other, husbands and wives? Well, yeah, Brett, we do that. Okay, when was the last time you did that? Oh, back in 97. Think about it, you know, for a lot of couples, I bet I'm not too far off because, you know, things get busy. There's a lot of things that seem more important. But really, I think having personal time with each other as a couple, getting away, praying, seeking the Lord, having time of romance and stuff, man, that's what you gotta do. But a lot of people fail to do that. And how much more tragic is it when we fail to do that with the Lord? And the Lord says, hey, come and have a mountain time experience with me. Get away and seek my face. Be with me. And you say, oh, I would, but oh, things are busy at work, Lord. Okay, well, get up early and devote time in the morning to me. Just devotionally, just 10, 15 minutes in the Word. I'll show you really cool things from the Bible. Ooh, but Lord, I need my beauty sleep. Lord, I don't know, that's pretty early. The Lord's there. So what happens? Well, interestingly, chapter 3 picks up where we left off in chapter 2. She continues, she says, by night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. What had happened? He'd left. He went off into the mountains. He was gone. Because she told him to go. And the Lord, he's just standing there knocking on your door saying, I want to spend time with you. What do? Are you letting the Lord in? Or are you missing the moment? You know, I believe spiritually there are moments that are of great importance in your life. And if you don't catch that moment, it can end you up in a whole different neighborhood, whole different neck of the woods. What do I mean? Well, I remember when I took my pastor skydiving, he doesn't like heights. And so I woke him up real early one morning and just said, hey, happy birthday. It was his birthday. And I put a bunch of fake things on his appointment schedule to make it look like the day was full. But actually, it was just a day I was going to take him skydiving. And so we drove off to the Beagle Boy Sky Ranch. Now, this place was a crack up. You know, you drive up and there's these guys standing out there, kind of a little rough around the edges, these guys. There's a kind of an old plane sitting there and an old hangar. And I said, we'd like to skydive. And the guy's like, well, we'll see if we can find some gas for the plane, you know, kind of thing. And they hang us in this little harness there in the hangar, you know, so that we can learn how it feels and pull in the ripcord and stuff. And the guy's like, yeah, the last person that wore that was a woman. She used to be pretty, but she went into some power lines and, you know, it was like this, you know, we were just, but the thing is, the reason he was telling us about the power lines and the woman who was wearing the harness before us, got kind of mangled in these power lines, is he was trying to say, hey, you know, when we tell you to jump out of the plane, you jump. And I was thinking, I wonder why. He says, because you could end up in those power lines. Now, the thing is, you know, when you're flying fast in an airplane, and when he tells you to jump, if you jump out, like even if, you know, 20 seconds late, you really could end in a whole other field, a whole other area of a whole other town. So you got to jump when they say. So the problem is with this Beagle Boy Sky Ranch, it's not like in the movies where you see the plane where you're all in there and you run and jump out the door and stuff like that. No, this is one of the little tiny planes. Now, I'm a big guy and John's a big guy. And there were four of us in this little tiny plane. And we're all, you know, we got our chutes on. We're sitting in there like this. And then he's taking off down the runway. And we're barely getting off the ground. And the trees are up ahead. And the guy's saying, hey, lean forward. So we're all leaning up. And John puts his hand on my parachute and the guy says, don't touch that, it could spring out and go, he'll just rip him right out of the plane. So John's like, we're leaning forward. Well, we finally take off and we just barely get up over those trees and we get up to, you know, and when you do your first jump, they only let you jump. If you're jumping by yourself, you can only jump at 3,500 feet. And so, We climbed to 3,500 feet. They opened the door, and I'm just sitting on the floor, and this door just opens. Nothing's between me and the 3,500 feet. It's quite a feeling there. But it's not the running and jumping thing. You gotta put your feet out over the edge of the thing and step on the wheel, And then you got to grab the strut that's going from the fuselage of the plane up to the wing, just a, you know, bar. And you just grab that and then you kind of reach out as far as you can. Now you have to reach out far because if you grab it too close and let go, then the tail of the plane hits you in the head. So you got to kind of reach really far out there. Well, I reach out really far and then you just kind of let your feet drop and then you're just kind of flapping in the wind as you're flying through the air. And then the object is when he points to you, you let go. Now, in order to do it right, they make you say arch. When you let go, you're supposed to arch. You're supposed to say arch. And the reason why is they want you to arch your back so you fly nice and, you know, mellow and all that. So I was ready to go and he pointed to me and I wasn't afraid to let go. In fact, I was getting kind of tired of hanging on. But I couldn't remember the word I was supposed to say. I thought it was like Geronimo or something like that. But he said, jump. He said, now jump, jump. And he said it three times. And finally I go, oh, arch, arch. And I let go. Now my brother-in-law, John, he stepped out on the wheel. And his foot slipped off. And he grabbed the fuselage, right the strut, right next to the fuselage where you're not supposed to. And he's hanging by one hand flapping through the air. And so he's got to climb hand over hand up the strut and he gets out to where he's supposed to be and then he lets go and he finally makes it and stuff. But the thing is, you know, the reason you got to let go at that right time is because you really could end up in the wrong place. You don't want to end up in a whole nother city, county. And so, you know, that's what I was most nervous about is letting go at the wrong time, hitting power lines and dying. By the way, when you do that skydiving, by the time you're done with all the instruction, you're pretty sure you're going to die. So I was there on my knees, Lord, forgive me for all my sins and, you know, just keep making things right with God. But the thing is, you know, how many opportunities have you missed where the Lord wants to meet you? He wants to drop you in a certain place, but you're hanging on to something. And you're going at the wrong time and you miss the opportunity. That is the picture that the woman has here. She totally misses her opportunity to have intimacy, to have time with her bridegroom. And so now she's all ready to see him. She steps out. Where is he? And she can't find him anywhere. That's what it says here. By night on my bed I sought him, whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. She continues in verse 2. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him, whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. What a sad part of the story. Here this woman who loves this man, but she doesn't find him anywhere. Well, what does she do? She does what we often do. We go out and look for the Lord. Lord, where are you? But where do we look? Well, notice she says here in verse 3, the watchmen that go about the city found me. To whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? But it was but a little that I passed from them. In other words, they didn't give me any information. Now pause there for a second. So she goes out to the watchmen of the city, the leaders of the city, those that were watching over the city. And what does she do? Where's my lover? Well, I don't know. We haven't seen him. They were no help to her. And sadly, there are Christians who have missed opportunities, intimacy with the Lord, time with the Lord. They've missed opportunities. So what do? They go to the leaders of the church or leaders that are around them and say, where's the Lord? Why doesn't the Lord show up? And a lot of times we find ourselves missing that intimacy with the Lord. You feel distant from the Lord. And so you go to other people to try to find him. Sometimes I think that more than just going to other people, whether it's your pastors or elders or church or your parents or whoever, sometimes you just need to plain old go and seek the Lord. Seek him. Not the watchman, just the Lord. Well, what happens here? Verse 4, it was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go. Until I had brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love until he please. So what does she do? She finally finds him. She takes him and she doesn't go to their house where they live. She takes him in to her mother's house. That is, the idea is it's the nearest place of privacy because she wants to be with her husband. She doesn't miss this opportunity. She said, I'm not going to walk across town. Come into my my mother's house. Now you guys are saying, that's not very romantic, going to your mother-in-law's house. But in this case, this woman wasn't going to miss the opportunity. She does, she takes advantage, I guess, if it were, takes advantage of the moment. And man, I hope we do that. I hope we learn from this story that we don't want to miss those moments with the Lord. Those times where the Lord says, I'm here for you. I want to show you some cool things. Man, there's a lesson to be learned from the book of Daniel. Daniel was a guy who could have been just sitting there, hey, I haven't done anything wrong. Here I am in captivity in Babylon. I'm just going to wait these 70 years and just kind of hang out. And then when we get freed up, then I'll get all spiritual and holy again and seek the Lord. He could have done that. That's what a lot of the Jews did in those days. But instead, Daniel, this old guy, was fasting and praying and seeking the Lord. And man, he was just faithful to the Lord. And so the Lord started to reveal to him great, powerful truths. I love there in Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel chapter 11, Daniel at 80 plus years old is fasting and praying. And he fasts and he prays for 21 days. That's a long time to fast. It's a long time to pray. But then the angel shows up and starts speaking to Daniel and gives him one of the greatest prophecies of all the Bible. And this angel gives Daniel some information that I find intriguing, because this angel says, Daniel, I was going to come to you 21 days ago, but the prince of Persia, or the angel of Persia, the idea, fallen angel, demonic, withheld me or stood up against me so that I could not come. There was a battle cosmically, spiritually going on that Daniel knew nothing about. And this angel says, Daniel, I've been wrestling and fighting with this angel for 21 days. And now I'm come to reveal one of the greatest prophecies of all the Bible to you. What would have happened if Daniel missed his opportunity and prayed for only 19 days? Well, Lord, I've been praying and fasting and I don't have anything, not hearing anything, not feeling it, Lord. And so he just gives it up and goes away. What would have happened? I suggest to you that we wouldn't have Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel chapter 11. I wonder how many times we've sought the Lord for only a few moments when the Lord wants us to have some real time, just spending quality time personally with Him. And the things He wants to show you, the encouragement He wants to give you, the power that He wants to impart to you, what are we lacking? What are we missing out on? Because, well, we're just kind of a fast food society, man. If it takes McDonald's more than 45 seconds to get your food in the drive-thru, you're kind of like, oh, this is, I'm never going to this McDonald's again. And sadly, we've become this fast food society and generation, so we kind of expect the Lord to make it snappy. Daniel didn't do that. He waited on the Lord 21 days. That's pretty radical. And so, in the same way, I think we miss opportunities, just like this woman missed an opportunity to be with the Lord, but when she finds Him again, she grabs the moment and is intimate with her husband. And I think that's a great picture of how we can be with the Lord. Well, now in verse 6, we change gears where the women of Jerusalem, the choir, if you would, are going to sing this part of the opera. You see, what's happening is now, in changing of gears, they're going to leave the mother's house and head toward Jerusalem. They're going to head toward the king's house. And so the maidens of Jerusalem are seeing this entourage, this big parade coming in where the king is coming with this shepherd girl, the Shulamite. And notice their observations, verse 6. It says, "Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold, his bed, which is Solomon's, 70 valiant men are about it, of valiant of Israel." So picture the scene. This isn't a bed like, you know, your sleep number that they're hauling down the road. This is one of those people-driven kind of chariot-type things. You know, where the men carry it on their shoulders, and there's Solomon and his bride coming together, and the smells and the fragrances and the armed soldier. It was an impressive sight. By the way, I think there's going to be an impressive sight when we come with our Lord Jesus Christ. when he comes back to this earth, the second coming of Christ, the Bible says that Christ is going to come with 10,000s of his saints. And he's going to be on a great white horse, and it's going to be a thing to behold. But that's another study. You need to check out Revelation chapter 19. But this is also, I think, an interesting picture of that, Christ's coming. But here, Solomon is coming with his bride, and they're noticing the valiant men and the thing that they're carrying him in. Verse 8, they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold the King Solomon. Now pause for a second. I forgot to tell you something. So this is the parade. And as they're coming in, now the bride, the woman, is going to say this to the women of Jerusalem in verse 11. She says, go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. This is one of those verses that confirm that this is Solomon, who's probably the story is about, but also it's Solomon who wrote this. There are those who would argue that Solomon didn't write this, but it's just the story of Solomon. But most true Bible scholars and linguistic students would agree that Solomon is the author of this. But here she makes mention of something. This bride says, hey, behold Solomon, who his mother crowned him to be king, which was consistent with Solomon's reign. If you'll remember, at that time when Solomon was crowned king, David was old and very weak and sick. And it was very likely David was there in his bed when Solomon was eventually crowned. And it's a whole story in and of itself where Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, stepped in and intervened on Solomon's behalf to make him the king of Israel. Well, this woman says, behold. Which, by the way, this woman, verse 11, how she's pointing out Solomon saying, behold, one of the greatest men that ever lived. No, I'm going to say absolutely the greatest man that ever lived apart from Christ. Well, Brett, how do you know that? Because Jesus said that who was the greatest man born among women? John the Baptist. And what was his whole thing? He was constantly saying, behold the Lamb of God. And he was pointing to Jesus. That was Solomon's whole, or pardon me, that was John the Baptist's whole thing. Pointing to Jesus. Here we see this bride pointing to Solomon, her husband. Quite frankly, I think we as a church can learn from this bride. We as the bride of Christ, we should be pointing to our bridegroom. Man, we should be magnifying him and say, look at the bridegroom. It's an amazing thing how we as Christians, we get all in, look at what we've done for the Lord. Look at what our church is doing for God. And we send newsletters out telling people what we're doing. We've got web pages up explaining all about us. But the question we have to ask is, how much are we pointing to Jesus Christ, our bridegroom? Listen, I'll tell you, you'll be a great man like John the Baptist, or a great woman, if you make your life goal to say, I'm going to point to Jesus Christ. I'm going to show my friends, hey, look at Christ. Look what he's done. Look who he is. Look how his mercy endures forever. Look at his heart toward you, that he loves you in spite of who you are. His unconditional love. His sacrificial love. Look at the mind that he had, the attitude that he had, that was the attitude of a servant. Man, just pointing to Jesus Christ, that I think is the true mark of a loving bride. It's the true mark of a spirit-filled Christian, by the way. Now, when I say spirit-filled, that does a lot of things for different people. For some of you, you kind of go, wait a minute, Brett. Well, I know what that means, spirit-filled. That's the people singing, swinging from the chandeliers, you know, rolling in the aisles. Well, maybe. But I also believe that that's more a description of a Christian who's just filled supernaturally with the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes that looks very normal, supernaturally natural. But sometimes that does look a little bit strange. I don't agree with anything that's extra biblical, things that people make up. I've seen all kinds of things that are just imaginations of men. Barfing in the Spirit. I've seen people do that, or trying to do that, or acting like they're doing. I've seen people drunk in the Spirit. I've seen people slain in the Spirit. These are things you do not find in the Bible. They're just not there. But what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, the thing is, being filled with the Spirit, Jesus said in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16 that the Spirit was going to be given to comfort, to instruct, to remind, all these things. But what an important thing it is to know that Jesus defined what the Spirit would do. There in John 14 and John 16, Jesus made it clear. He said, the Spirit will speak expressly of me. Jesus said that. That the Spirit will not speak of himself, but he will speak expressly of me, Jesus. So here's the problem that I have. Christians are not known by their heebie-jeebie, Holy Spirit, going crazy stuff. Some Christians would like, hey, we're really filled with the Spirit. Look what we're doing as they're gyrating in the aisles. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the true Spirit-filled, empowering of the Spirit, the purpose of that will be to speak of Christ, to point to Christ. Listen, if you come to a church, if Athey Creek says, hey, we're going to have a Holy Ghost night, no. We're going to have a Jesus Christ night. That's the goal. That's the objective. And so there are churches who get off on, we're going to have a night of healing. Ah, oh, that's focusing on the Holy Ghost and the focusing on healing. Man, we got to be careful where our emphasis is. It's got to be on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And do I believe in healing? Absolutely. Do I believe that tongues are for today? Yes, I do. But I do believe things are way out of whack. The emphasis, the balance, all that stuff. Whenever the attention gets on the Holy Spirit or anything else other than Christ, I think we're missing the point. We see the bride here saying, behold the King. And so too, you and I would do well to point out Jesus Christ and make that our goal, make that our drive. Well, now, chapter 4, we see where the bridegroom now responds. The woman's been talking all through chapter 3. And I know that's a shock to you guys. Most of chapter 1, too. I didn't say anything. What are you guys laughing about? Chapter 4, finally, the bridegroom. Now, I say finally because remember, if this is truly a picture of Christ, we should be interested in what he's going to say. And I believe this chapter is powerful as the bridegroom speaks to his bride. I think you could almost say this is like Christ speaking to us. Here in chapter 4, verse 1, he begins and he says, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. And like I talked about last Wednesday, when it says fair, that's a word that we don't use very much. That means kind of so-so. You are so-so, so-so. Is that what he's saying? No. Today the word would be hot. Behold, thou art, you know, hot or beautiful. Beautiful, the idea there. Behold, thou art beautiful, my love. Behold, thou art beautiful. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Now be careful. I know this is kind of a turn on for some of you. You're just like, hair is a flock of goats. Woo! Now, the thing is, couple things about this. Some of Solomon's imagery, while it is romantic and it's meant to be erotic, some of it we will find somewhat laughable. And I'll say that now because I want us to move away from that. I want us to move away from that thinking because we'll miss the imagery that the Lord is trying to show us here. Now, culturally, today, guys, if you write this in your love letter to your girlfriend, your hair is like a flock of goats, you might get slapped. That's not so, but in those days, in Bible times, it was a different thing. And I would suggest to you that Solomon was one who found nature and God's creation so beautiful that he made a lifetime of study. Biology and entomology and dendrology. Remember, we're told in 2 Kings that Solomon was a real student of those sciences. And he had a real appreciation for nature and for animals and bugs and everything. So you have to understand when we read these funny little sayings, and there's many more to come, trust me. We can chuckle, we can laugh, and we will, but don't miss the point. The point is that the Lord is using this story of Solomon and his beloved, that he really does like her. He really does think she's great. Now this is huge. Your hair. Now hair, by the way, for you Bible students, you might want to jot this down in your notes. Hair scripturally speaks of two main things. Number one, consecration. And number two, submission. Hair in the Bible, first of all, speaks of consecration. Of course, this will ring a bell as you think of the Nazarite vow. Remember, those men that were called to be Nazarites. Don't confuse that with Nazarene. A Nazarene was a person from Nazareth. A Nazarite was a person who took a vow to consecrate their life and separate themselves for the Lord. Who was probably the most famous Nazarite in all the Bible? Samson, right? But perhaps John the Baptist as well. There were others who were likely Nazarites. But the thing is, that was a vow that would be taken by these people who say, man, I'm not going to let a razor come to my hair. Now, why was that? It was an act of consecration, separation. And they were saying, man, we're devoted to giving our life to the work of the Lord. But not just consecration, but also hair in the Bible speaks of submission. And we read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right around verse 15, where Paul talks about the woman having the long hair as a sign of submission to her husband, but also submission in the workings of the church. And so this idea of submission, that was another thing about the hair. So it's kind of interesting. The bridegroom is complimenting her hair. The question is, are we submitted to the Lord? Are we consecrated, set aside for the Lord? These are things we can think about as we read this imagery of his compliments. He compliments her hair and says, like a flock of goats. But then he also says here, in verse 2, thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof everyone bare twins, and none is barren among them. In other words, none of your teeth are missing. And they're all even. He's saying, man, nice dental work. Who's your dentist? The idea is this one. Now you got to understand, in Bible times, they didn't have the orthodontist and the dentist. And so a woman that had nice teeth, that was a good thing. I mean, it was a rare thing. You know, if a woman was missing a tooth in those days, that's just kind of the way it was. You were missing a tooth. Now, it would be later when dentures would be invented and you could fill those gaps. But this lady apparently didn't have any gaps in her teeth. You're saying, brat, what does that have to do with anything? Well, there's some neat things here. It says that your teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing. By the way, this is an image that I happen to know something about. When I was a kid, I've told you stories about Hephea the heifer, the cow that I took into the 4-H. But I also have told you about my sheep that I had in the 4-H. When I was 9 years old, I entered a sheep named Pierre. And Pierre was this Suffolk lamb that was this little, you know, puffball when I got him. And the problem is, you know, when you see these sheep out in the field, you look at their wool and it looks kind of a brownish gray color. And you think, well, that's just kind of the color of wool. But actually, those that have been in 4-H know the contrary. Wool is very white. And what we used to do is you would wait just the right amount of time before the fair. You wouldn't want to shear your sheep right before the fair because they look like these little bald sheep running around. They're kind of ugly. So you shear them just a little bit, just enough time before the fair so that the wool will be just the right length. So you shear off all that heavy, oil-filled wool. It's an amazing stuff, that wool of the sheep. Once you shave that off, this little sheep looks like he's naked running around the field for a while. And then he gets a little thick wool growing on it. And man, as 4-H kids, we'd get out there and just scrub them, give them baths, and wash those little sheep till they were just white as snow. The problem is the more you wash them, the wool would start coming back uneven. So you would take shears and you had to do it just right. You'd shear the sheep and you'd make them perfectly smooth, little sheep afros. And man, the judges would look at your sheep and make sure everything was just perfect, you know, and everything. Now, my sheep, it made weight, but it didn't make grade. What means is the judges said, sorry, son, you can't enter your sheep in the fair. I said, why? He says, because your sheep has worms. He's about to die. True story. Now, that's just a little sideline tidbit for you. You know where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd? Well, I am the bad shepherd. And fortunately, my dad had some connections with the Les Schwab tire people, so they ended up buying my sheep at a price that was way more than it was worth, but they had mercy on me. Now, the point is this. One of the coolest parts about having little sheep, though, is washing them up and get them all white, because they really were quite clean once you got them washed up and white. And Solomon is saying, this is like a white, white sheep that's got the wool, you know, that's been washed. Now, here's the question. Why in the world would you and I think of ourselves in this context ever anyway? We are dirty. We're sinful, man. We've got worms. We're sick in sin and we don't make grade. How in the world could our shepherd or our bridegroom look at us and say, your wool is white? You're a thing of beauty. How can this next description that we're about to read, in fact, this description is going to get more amazing as the Lord goes on. How can we do this? How can we even read this? Because listen, you and I, though our sins were like scarlet, they've been made white as snow. And he's the shepherd that washes us up and he cleanses us with the power of his blood and the love of his blood. And so how important is that to know that, man, he loves us with that kind of a washing. And so this teeth being clean and white is something that kind of speaks to me about the cleansing that the Lord does. And none of the teeth are missing. Man, he just fills in the gaps. Even though we're kind of like the buck tooth, loose tooth, toothless hicks. Hey, Lord, do you love us? And the Lord's just like, okay, we'll put some teeth in there and get you all fixed right up. But not only the teeth does he compliment. Look at verse 3. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Now pause there for a second. Your lips speak of what you say. And he says here of the lips, they're like a thread of scarlet and your speech is comely or good. Boy, is that true of you? Are you a bride that is comely? Every now and then I've done weddings where things come out of brides' mouths that are a little bit shocking. You know, and you know, just sometimes things get tense and a little bit troubled, and every now and then you just kind of walk up and you're kind of catch them at a bad moment before they go down the aisle or something. You're like, ooh, that wasn't really that pretty. But we're that bride, you and I, we're the bride that says the stuff, and our lips, man, they're unclean. We're men and women of unclean lips, and yet the Lord says your lips are like a interesting allusion here. He says a thread of scarlet. The only way our lips are clean is if we apply the scarlet blood of Christ, the red blood of Christ to make us clean in what we say in our speech. But notice, these are things that attract him, comely speech. Second part of verse 3, thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. The temples speak of your mind and your thoughts, your thought life. Are your thoughts pleasing to the Lord? You know, it's an amazing thing. You can be a pretty shiny person on the outside and be Mr. Nice and Miss Polite. But man, what's going on in your mind? These are things the Lord sees. Hebrews tells us that everything is naked and open before the Lord. That's scary stuff. He sees your thoughts. But here he's given this bride all these compliments. How can this be? Look what he says in verse 4. Thy neck is like a tower of David builded for an armory. Ladies, are you really, is this a good one? Does this one really make you feel, oh, that's so romantic? You're a tower with swords and spears. Well, wait a minute. You have to understand. He says, your neck is like the tower of David builded for an armory whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers and all shields of the mighty men. Now pause there. What's that? Your neck's like a tower of David? That's just so unromantic. Well, wait a minute. The tower of David. Put yourself in Bible people's sandals. As you're standing there in Jerusalem, knowing that there are threats all around Jerusalem, other nations that just want to come and whoop on you. And in Bible days, those wars were bloody and brutal. They weren't all surgical strikes like we have today. These are men romping through cities with swords and spears, blood and guts. That's what it was. Very terrible thing. The Tower of David was a very tall tower that could be seen from miles away. And when the shields and the bucklers were all hung on that tower, that meant it was a time of peace and tranquility. So this compliment is he's saying, your neck speaks of peaceful tranquility. Man, that's an interesting picture. This would have been a compliment to this woman. Even though we don't get it very much, it just means peaceful, tranquil. Boy, there's some great marriage stuff in here for the guys, but also for the girls. Are you the kind of bride, ladies, to your husband that when he sees you, he thinks of peacefulness and tranquility? Interesting. But here, he compliments that. Now, in our personal walk with the Lord, the Bible says that we are the body of Christ and he is the head. What is that which connects you? Your head and your body? Well, for you anatomy students, you know this. It's your neck. Your neck. Now, if there's one thing that the enemy will go for, he'll go for the neck. He'll go for the throat. Why? Because he wants to separate you from God. He wants to disconnect you from the head. And I think this is an interesting illustration for us perhaps to think through. Is our neck in the body of Christ guarded, peaceful and tranquil because we know our shields are hanging out glistening? Or are we unprotected? Do we just kind of have this haphazard connection to God that, well, we'll sort of meet him whenever it's convenient or handy, and man, the enemy will try to exploit that weakness. It's your neck. Interesting stuff to think about. Verse 5, thy two breasts are like two young roes or fawns that are twins which feed among the lilies. Now, here's one of those verses people start blushing. Did you hear what he just said? But here's the thing about this. You know, I've read a lot of different scholars on this one, Spurgeon and others. And man, everybody's got interesting things, interesting analogies. Speaking of the nourishment of a mother's milk and all kinds of different analogies and stuff. And I was just praying about this. Lord, what are we supposed to get from this whole thing, you know? About the breast being like a fawn or a pair of fawns that are twins. What's he talking about? And honestly, the Lord just kind of put it on my heart to say this tonight. We can put all the fancy illustrations and try to talk about nurturing and nutrient milk and stuff like that of a mother's breast, but that's not what's going on here. This is a guy who loves his wife and particularly that part of her body. The end. Now, the reason I say this is, have you ever wondered why? And I, this is risky stuff, but the only reason I talk about this is because, man, we're reading the Bible here. Don't forget that. This is God's Word. All of it's inspired, and we need to talk about this. Listen, the thing is, I wonder if the Lord just doesn't use that as part of an analogy. You see, because here, you kind of wonder, here's a society that we live in that is preoccupied with breasts. But in a very sinful, worldly way. And that's kind of why we sort of don't know what to do with this, you know. And women are going down and having surgery because they want to, you know, enhance certain parts of their bodies. We're like, what's up with our culture? Why are we so into that? Well, I believe within the confines of marriage, that's perfectly good, normal, and encouraged. And we see that here. Solomon likes her and likes her body. Now, there is a spiritual application for this, and I believe it's both spiritual and physical, that we shouldn't be surprised that God invented sex and that the Lord built it within men to like that part of their wife's body. That shouldn't be a big news flash to us. But here's the thing that the Lord was just kind of showing me, that, you know, you can't really explain why guys like that about their wives. I can't really explain it, but who can explain the love of the Lord? Who can really understand why God loves us? And the parts of us that we kind of go, you like us, Lord? You like us like that? Come on, Lord. Here, I believe, is a beautiful picture of how the Lord loves us. And you and I, we can't explain it. Listen, you guys, this is an important thing. I have thought times past in my own personal relationship, well, God loves me because he's God. He sort of has to love me because he's loving and he's kind and he's good. So he loves me because he kind of does that. Wait a minute. The Lord loves me more than anything I could ever imagine. And he's got this burning passion for me and for you as well. It's not that you're just loved by God by default. Well, God loves everyone. No, the thing is, the Lord, and I believe this is one of the purposes of the book of Song of Solomon, is to say that the Lord loves you with that passionate kind of love that is inexplicable and beyond description. Can't explain it, can't get it, but I believe we're supposed to accept it. You know, I believe we see a progression in this woman. Remember in chapter 1, she said, oh, I am black with the sun. My skin is dark. But, she says, I am comely. I'm pretty, but I'm tan. So she says, don't look at my tan. Because remember, in those days, having a tan was considered ugly. You do get a sense that this woman has a little bit of ugliness that she's feeling a little bit insecure about. But as the story goes on, as the bridegroom just continues to affirm and love her, you'll see her confidence being built up as the story goes. We'll see that even perhaps tonight if we keep going. So, she continues, he continues there in verse 6. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Man, don't you love that? He doesn't see one flaw in her. Husbands, if you are constantly pointing out your wife's flaws, then you are not loving her with a Christ-like kind of love. You are told as a man, and I am too, as a guy who's married, we're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And Christ gave himself, and he loves us with this same kind of love being described here. He loves you and me as if we're spotless. And in his mind and in his eyes, we are spotless. And if you're marching around the house saying, would you do this and do that, and why didn't you do that and the other, and you know, as guys, we can be kind of weird about what we get all perturbed with. But you know what? The biblical model for us as men is to just love our wives and look at them and say they're spotless. How can we be the bride of Christ and be spotless? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, let me read to you what it says there. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver, gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Because he was spotless and without blemish, dying on the cross for you and your sins, we were redeemed, purchased back, even though we were spotted and filthy. His blood washed us and cleansed us. And you, in God's mind, because of Jesus, are spotless. He'll remember your sins no more, and he puts your sins as far as the east is from the west. When you stand before God, if you're a Christian who've accepted the freedom, the forgiveness, the love of Christ, if you've accepted that, you'll be standing before God, and he'll say, you're spotless. If you're a Christian tonight, all of these things that are being said of the bride by the bridegroom apply to you. And the Lord would say to you, verse 7, thou art all beautiful, my love. There is no spot in thee. Radical stuff. Well, now he continues, and he says in verse 8, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon to look from the top of a manna. So apparently they got a big refrigerator and stood up there and look from the top of a manna, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine. and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. We have a gal here from our church that was born in Lebanon, and she was telling me just this last week how beautiful Lebanon is, but particularly was. Before all this political turmoil that was in Lebanon, Lebanon was greatly a Christian nation, interestingly, and beautiful. But sadly, because of all the political turmoil and Syria and everybody kind of romping over that land, it's sad and desolate. But in Bible days, the Bible constantly refers to Lebanon as beautiful, the cedar trees of Lebanon. And that's the illustrations. Solomon said, let's go up to the beautiful land and hang out together. Let's go to the mountains of Lebanon. Let's hang out together. He says in verse 10, notice, how much better is thy love than wine? Now in chapter 1, right there in verse 4, she said also something similar. She said, thy love is more than wine, the upright love thee. Now, it's kind of interesting because if you look in the original Hebrew language, the idea is this. She said, your love is like wine. But he says, my love for you is better than wine. He one-ups her. But I'll tell you something, that's true with the Lord and with us. We can say to the Lord all we want, I love you, Lord, I love you. But the Bible makes it real clear, we love him because what? He first loved us. Our love compared to God's love is little pipsqueak love. He's got huge, honking love for you. And your little, puny little love, the best you can muster up, is not even close. That's why the Bible makes it clear. Now, the reason I say that is not to make us all feel bad. Well, I really don't love the Lord. No, I love the Lord, but man, his love, don't ever make the mistake. See, I think worship leaders need to write more songs about how much he loves us. There's only one good one I know. It goes like this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. All the other worship songs we sing, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. Lord, I love you. And we all sing about our love for him, but as Christians, we need to be also remembering how much he loves us. That's radical stuff. I wish we could talk on that more. But he's just saying, man, my love for you is better than wine. Verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, campfire with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, streams from Lebanon. And then in verse 16, she speaks, awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. And then he responds, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And so we looked at this a couple Sundays ago, and saw how this garden is a picture of us and how our bridegroom Christ loves us, his garden. And if you missed that, you might want to pick up the CD or download it online. It's an important lesson. Well, verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love. So in verse 2, she's speaking again, and she's saying, hey, my bridegroom's knocking at the door. So what do you think she's going to do? Well, Brett, I don't know. We haven't read this yet. Well, let's read. She says, it is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? She says, I have washed my feet. How shall I get them dirty again or defile them? And my beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him There's another phrase, ladies, you may not want to use in your expressing. Oh, honey, my bowels were just moved. Well, the idea is in the Bible times, they would use this expression as we would say our heart. You know, your heart sank. Your heart sank. That's kind of, her heart sank is the idea. Verse 5, and I rose up to open my beloved. See, she delayed. She said, oh, should I go get the door even though it's my beloved, but my coat is off. I'm in bed. My feet are all washed and clean. Do I want to get them dirty again? She's lollygagging. And so she doesn't come. And then she finally gets up and gets out of bed, puts down the cherry bonbons. Sorry. Well, this is a picture of a bride who's kind of not being real cool here. Verse 5. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles. In other words, she could still smell him. If his hand was on the doorknob, she could still smell it. In verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went around the city found me, and they smote me and wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick with love. Here she goes again. She misses the opportunity. Here are her beloveds knocking at the door. And she thinks, oh, I'm tired and I'm in bed and I don't know if I want to get out and get my feet dirty and take off I've already got my clothes off. Why do I have to get all dressed up again? And she just kind of waits. And then by the time she actually gets to the door, he's gone. You know, it's interesting. The Lord is a perfect gentleman. You need to know this about our loving Lord. He never forces himself on us. But even as in Revelation it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. We use that scripture all the time to tell people, the Lord's knocking at your door. If you're not a Christian, he's not. Well, that's true, and you can do that, I think, if you want. But more truthfully, that's about Christians. Behold, he stands at the door of your heart and knocks. And if any man will open the door, he will come in and sup with you. And here we have a picture of just that. And how many times is the Lord going to knock on our door? Brett, I'd like to spend a little time with you. Another missed opportunity. Don't miss the opportunities to have intimate time with the Lord. Like this woman, you will regret that. You'll feel wiped out, beat up, to the point where you'll be sick. And that's where she's at. So, will her lover come back? Will it be restored? Will he accept her even though she was lazy and eating cherry bonbons like we do spiritually? Well, you'll have to come back next Wednesday night to find out. So let's stand together. Lord, above all things, tonight as we've looked at these passages of this great book, we're impressed, Lord, with the love that you have for us, that you look at us as though we are spotless and without blemish. Lord, you love us with an unconditional love, whether we're deserving or not, worthy or not, Lord, you love us. Help my brothers and sisters in this room to know how much you love them. Lord, I pray that those of us that maybe aren't so romantic in nature, but perhaps reading this need to understand how much your love is extended to us. I pray that you'd give us understanding. Lord, I pray, Father, that you would help us to have an intimacy with you that would be daily. Not just some religious duty that we do, not some methodical walk through the Bible that we do as a church. But Lord, I pray that we'd have that relationship that is personal and intimate and loving. And may the love that we learn about in this book make our love for you only grow greater and stronger. Lord, I pray for the marriages in this room that there would be this kind of love on every level, the emotional, the physical, the relational. Lord, that all of these attributes of a great relationship would be seen in the marriages at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. Lord, that there'd be men that are tuning into their wives and loving them unconditionally and sacrificially like you love us. That the wives would be open to the needs of the husband and the callings and the promptings. That the wives, Lord, would even be in love with their husbands in the same way that this woman saw her need to be close with her husband. Lord, may that be true for the gals in this fellowship. Lord, restore the marriages that are hurting or even broken. And Father, I pray that the young people in this room that are seeing this, may they use this story as the template. A loving, godly relationship that is something that you've given us in our lives as a gift, a marriage. May the younger people in this room not settle for second best, but may they wait upon you to bring to them the right spouse in the right timing, in the right way. That they too might have the same kind of relationship of passion and love. But Lord, at the same time, a holy and right marriage before you. So Lord, as we go our way tonight, bless these people who've come out on this Wednesday night, Lord. Restore to them the time they've invested. I pray tomorrow at work they would just find themselves being more fruitful and productive than ever. At school, being blessed, just doing the work that they're doing. Lord, I pray your blessing upon this congregation tonight. And we thank you for meeting us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.